Two planes scrambled to attack. Their weapons, salt flares. Their target, storm clouds. Now, Jakarta is the capital of Indonesia, and it's one of the fastest sinking cities in the world. As a result, they formed a technology agency, and they formed a plan. Quote, all clouds moving towards the greater Jakarta area will be shot with sodium chloride material, or salt. This is an attempt to control the weather. And it's not the first time we've tried this in the history of man. In fact, today, vineyards still use hail cannons to fight off icy rain. Something called cloud seeding. This generates snow for Middle Eastern skiing. And in Vietnam, Operation Popeye attempted the same technology. Well, how welcome all of this would have been in first century Palestine. Among a group of disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. A great storm begins, and these men are desperate. Well, we're going to meet them this morning as we continue our exposition of Matthew chapter 8. It's a voyage with our Lord and his disciples. And the disciples will discover events that are outside of their control. Their eyes are moved off Christ. Their security is threatened. Their very lives at stake. And when all of this happens, life becomes very, very scary. Jesus will use a fearful experience to put his power on display. And he will use this event to teach his disciples trust. Our message comes to us from Matthew chapter 8. We'll look at verses 23 through 27. Matthew has been laboring in his gospel to teach us that Jesus is God. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Matthew's been arranging his gospel topically. He's been gathering events and sermons and piecing it together. Luke, for example, put his gospel together chronologically. He more or less went in order. Matthew's going to prove that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. From his birth, angels, magi, shepherds, all of them recognize this. John the Baptist says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Indeed, it is with him in the Jordan River that God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they affirm this truth, that all authority belongs to Christ. Jesus calls his disciples with authority. Jesus teaches crowds with authority. Jesus heals disease with authority. And now he commands nature with authority. Look at verse 23, Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, our account this morning begins with a departure, a cruise, if you will. Jesus and his disciples sail out onto the sea of Galilee. Verse 23 actually links back to verse 18. There we saw Jesus giving orders to depart. He wanted a boat to get out on the sea. But a large crowd surrounded him, pressed from all sides. And the reasons for this crowd go back even further into Matthew chapter 8. In verse 3, Jesus healed a leper, a disease that caused anguish in all areas of life that was instantly cured. In verse 13, Jesus healed paralysis, a young boy fearfully tormented. He's miraculously freed. In verse 15, Jesus healed a fever. And so thorough was his healing that the woman immediately began to serve him. Matthew probably could have written a novel on the events of that day. But instead, he summarized it for us in verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. We could imagine at this point that Jesus grew tired, very tired, exhausted. He needed a break, and in verse 18, he prepared to take one, but not so fast. In verse 19, an academic or an elite of the time, he comes to make Jesus an offer. He says, "I will follow you wherever you will go." Jesus explained. Jesus warned a Christian will make sacrifices. He must sacrifice comforts. Again in verse 22, he warned another man, a Christian must sacrifice priorities. To be his disciple is to be his follower. And to follow him, he must be Lord. We must become a slave of a master or a student of a rabbi. A disciple is someone who counts the cost and surrenders his life. A disciple is someone who accepts the challenge and pays a price. A disciple is someone who follows Christ. And in verse 23, Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Now, this is the call of Christ upon our lives this morning. It is a call to come follow me. It's a call to follow him wherever he might lead. Now, there's a way in which this is different than verse 23, for example. Jesus doesn't physically walk the earth. We won't be getting in a boat with him down in Bellingham Bay. But at the same time, there's a call that's the same. The call upon our lives is the same call placed upon the lives of his disciples. It's a command to come and pursue him, to imitate him, to trust him. This is a call that appears in various places throughout his ministry. It keeps popping up again and again throughout the Gospels. And what's interesting about this is that at each place, a particular nuance to this call can be observed. For example, I see at least three nuances to the call in our text this morning. These disciples, to follow Christ, are to do so without full knowledge. They don't know everything about where they're going. They're simply to obey Christ and follow him, follow where he leads. They don't know what happens next. They don't know where they will go. Well, like them, you and I are called to follow Christ. We're called to trust him wherever that leads us. Secondly, these disciples must accept unplanned events. Now, these disciples, we will see, they knew storms, but nothing like the one they would experience. Before they reached their destination, they would undergo a very trying time. Well, you and I, like them, we're going to go through hard times. The voyage with Christ is going to be difficult. But Jesus is in complete control. He reveals that this morning. He's in sovereign control over all things. Well, thirdly, I see that this call to follow Christ, it includes a teachable spirit. The disciples must remain teachable. by the end of the account, they're going to still be wrestling, maybe more so, with who Jesus is and what he's about. Whatever ideas they had about him, whatever it meant to follow him, they had to remain teachable. And like them, you and I, we can never arrive at a place where we stop learning about Christ. We must remain open to what he has to teach us about himself through the ebb and flow of the storms of life. And on top of that, may we never lose our wonder in it all, a wonder at the mystery of who Christ is. May we always adore him and seek to worship him. Now, we will find as well that we don't need to be veteran Christians to do this. His disciples, they're just starting out. They're trying to figure out which way is up in following Jesus. You and I don't need to be Bible experts. Some of his disciples would know very little of the scriptures. And we don't need to know everything about Christ either. We will see by the end of our account that clearly his disciples did not. But they, and this is our call too, they are to be faithful to follow him, to obey him and to trust him, even if they don't have it all figured out. Christ will fill it in. He will fill in those blanks as we follow him. As we devote our heart to him, it'll become more clear. And he even teaches in a storm. Verse 24, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. Matthew draws our attention in. Matthew loves this word, the word behold. This is a word that we can quickly gloss over, but it's almost like putting an exclamation mark in front of the sentence. It's a point of emphasis. Matthew says, pay attention, listen to this. Matthew uses this word more than any of the other New Testament authors. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Behold, magi from the east arrived. Behold, a massive storm. The word selected for storm, in my Bible translation, is translated as earthquake at every other spot in the New Testament. 13 times. The word is seismos, or seismic in English. Matthew underscores the magnitude of this event. Mark and Luke also weigh in on this. They describe this event in their Gospels. Mark adds, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat. Luke records, they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Now, the Sea of Galilee could be a treacherous place to sail. The fishing industry on the sea flourished, but it was not without its dangers. The sea is about 10 miles long and 8 miles wide. To give you perspective, Lake Whatcom is 13 miles long and about a mile wide. High hills surrounded the Sea of Galilee. This would create a majestic beauty in the area, but also fearsome peril. Because what would happen is cool, dense air would flow down over the mountain peaks and hit a warm, lighter air on the banks of the sea. And this would create, as Mark would say, a fierce gale of wind. Just to the northeast was Mount Hermon. That's 9,200 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee was 700 feet below sea level. And all this is happening without a coast guard, flotation devices, lifeboats. Compared to many boats in our day, they had a very primitive sailing boat. It's quite interesting to think about it. In 1986, a drought reduced the water level of the Sea of Galilee. And when this happened, two brothers spotted a boat sticking out of the mud. Well, the boat was unearthed and dated to the time of Christ. Just an example of a vessel of that era, but it does help us to imagine. It was 27 feet long and about 8 feet wide. That's a little bit bigger than our church bus. and four men could row the boat. They had one mast and one sail in the middle. So there they were, the quiet of an evening ride. The stars are shining brighter as the sun sets lower. The smell of the lake filled the air. The cool breeze blew as waves gently lapped along the sides of the boat. The disciples spoke quietly. They would speak in Aramaic. It would be a foreign dialect if we heard them talk. And Jesus slept, relaxed, breathing slowly in and out. It's quite a dichotomy if you think about his day. That day, Jesus performed the supernatural. He was performing one miracle after another. He's fully God, displaying his power over disease and over demons. And that evening, we see his humanity. He needed sleep, rest. With the winds increasing and with the waves rising, he's in a deep sleep. But for all the peacefulness of his sleep, a great violence ensued. These disciples discover that they are not in control. There is an immense storm, and the disciples panic. They came to Jesus and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." These men have no control. It is pandemonium. It is loud. It is chaotic. It is confusing. It's probably pitch black. The men are drenched in the water of the lake. And to underscore their scream, we must remember that these men are veterans. At least in part, some of these men were seasoned fishermen. They've sailed this lake before. They grew up fishing these waters. In fact, they've worked on mastering their family business, which was fishing on the sea. So these guys are no newcomers to the storms of Galilee. But this storm is unlike anything they've ever seen. It's unlike any storm they've experienced before. It's a seemingly normal day. It's their same daily activity. We get in this boat all the time. We've crossed the sea before. We've fished storms before. We've navigated the boat before. But this time is different. We have no control. This is like Hezekiah at the point of death. This is like Moses when he's called out for killing that Egyptian. This is like David on the run from Saul. And perhaps you've experienced this, those moments in life where we realize that we don't have control. Lying on a hospital bed, staring at the ceiling, awaiting the diagnosis, waiting for the phone to ring. A child loses consciousness, a virus spreads. See, the storms of life have a way of bringing us to the feet of Jesus, of welling up in our hearts a cry to Christ. The fishermen turn to the carpenter, and the carpenter asks them a question. "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" This is something that Jesus gets up for. The British preacher G. Campbell Morgan said it this way: "The storm couldn't disturb him, but the unbelief of his disciples did." So his response to the storm, it begins with his disciples. And the word Jesus uses for fear, this is not the normal word for fear. It's better translated as cowardly or timid. Outside of this account, the word appears one other place in the New Testament. It's Revelation 21, verse 8. There it reads, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death." In that verse, the two leading marks of the damned are cowardice and unbelief. That makes this rebuke of Jesus that night on that boat, this is no small rebuke, no passing comment. Jesus addresses his disciples as cowardly and unbelieving. And what he's doing here is he's pitting faith against fear. The two cannot coexist. In his question, the opposite of faith is fear. The equivalent of fear is a little faith or a small faith. The disciples, they're focused on survival, what this storm might do to them. But Jesus calls for a focus on him, what he might do in the storm. And in this particular storm, Jesus chose to uphold their lives. And we see him do that through a rebuke. He's rebuking the storm. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Jesus holds authority over nature. And back in Psalm chapter 89, this kind of power, this authority over nature, this is ascribed to God. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God alone controls nature. God alone commands weather. This means that on that night that Jesus spoke, on that night that he spoke and the storm stopped, it didn't slowly pass away. It didn't change direction. It became perfectly calm. On that night, Jesus displayed authority, an authority that God alone possesses. And like the Father, God the Son rules nature. And the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" John MacArthur said the only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat. Jesus, in every way, he is our companion and he is our friend. But at the same time, in every way, Jesus is also the holy God and the powerful judge. And you and I will wrestle with the fullness of this, with the awesomeness of his deity, how he can be fully human and fully God, and how we fit all this together. The disciples did. They were very close to Christ, and they're stunned. There they are, standing, soaking wet, wondering what just happened. How can he be fully God and fully man? And as we conclude our message this morning, this is really the banner I want to fly. It's the main idea of the text. I believe it's what Matthew wants us to see here. Jesus holds all authority. Jesus holds authority over nature. That no storm arises, that no storm continues, that no storm ceases apart from his power. Nothing like this occurs outside of the sovereignty of Christ. Well, secondly, this leads us to another logical step here. This means then that storms are preventable. Storms are preventable. Nothing happens by accident. Now, the divine nature of Jesus, he knew the storm was coming. And what did he do? He went to bed. He had the power to stop it. We see that by the end of the account. Surely he had the power to prevent it. But there are times where God brings us to a point. It's a point of desperation. It's a good place to be. He brings us to a point of desperation, so we cry out to him. And he uses storms. literally or even figuratively. He uses them to get our attention and to strengthen our faith and to build our character and to make us like Christ and to mature us. One commentator said, to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. And it's worth mentioning while we're on this point that Jesus does this through obedience. Our obedience can bring storms. Now remember, the disciples followed Jesus. When he got into the boat, they went with him. Mark records that there were other boats as well. So there's this group of boats led by Jesus out on the sea. This is not the account of Jonah. Remember that account? Jonah went in a boat to go the other way, and that brought about a storm. That was a direct result of disobedience. But storms also come by obedience. In fact, we just saw these two would-be disciples. It's the few verses that precede our text. They learn that there's a cost to follow Christ. Obedience yields storms. And Jesus illustrates this better than anyone, because Jesus lived a perfect life, fully obedient to the Father, and his life ended in a dark, dark storm. But his resurrection stands as a reminder that all storms come to an end, at least for the believer. That there is a perfect calm on the other side. For every Christian, this is true. I want us to see finally this conflict in our text between fear and faith. We saw that one contradicts the other, that faith and fear don't go together. Jesus sets them against one another. Faith leaves little room for fear. Fear leaves little room for faith. And he asks the question, why are you afraid? This is an unusual look for you, follower of Christ. This is a deviation from the trust and faith that you have in Christ. God's word declares the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall not live by fear. We trust the Lord in life, and we trust the Lord in death, and we trust the Lord in storms, and we don't remain fearful or cowardly or timid. There are many storms that are going to threaten our lives. And they're going to tempt us to be afraid. And they're going to tempt us not to trust Jesus. They're going to tempt us to take matters into our own hands, even to embrace panic. But the more we know of Christ, the more we know of his infinite power and his strength, to that degree, we will not fear. We'll find ourselves living, not cowering. And when we pray, it will be from a confident faith, not from an oppressive fear. May we find ourselves in the midst of a storm, at the feet of Christ, not weak, but worshiping, not fearful, but faithful. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we experience storms. In some seasons of life, it feels like that's all there is. And we're challenged to thank you and to praise you for your sovereign choice to bring the storm. But we do. We thank you for the storms. And we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your listening ear. And we thank you for your sovereign control. And we thank you that you are right with us in the boat, in the storm. I pray, Lord Jesus, that would be a comfort to your people today. We do pray that if it's possible, the storm might pass. But we pray more, that if it is to remain, you would give us strength, not to fear, but to trust. We love you, Lord. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.